Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Calvary Chapel on this beautiful Sunday morning. Before we go to the Lord, go to His Word, let's just go to Him in prayer. Father, we come to You this morning, Lord, and we want to come and sit humbly at Your feet. And we pray, Lord, as we open up Your Word to us now, Lord, we know that Your Word is the firm foundation on which we can build our lives. And we come to You now, Lord, with hearts that are open, Lord. And we pray that You would speak into our lives, Lord, that You would bury Your Word in our heart, as David said, Lord, that we might not sin against You, Lord, that we would have that knowledge, Lord, and that You would bring Your Word to remembrance for us, Lord, that You would do that work in our hearts, in our lives, Lord, that You would transform us, Lord, from the inside out, Lord, that our lives, Lord, may be a testimony to You, Lord, that You are the one and only true living God, Lord, and that we would serve You, Lord, in everything that we do. We come to You now when we pray, bless this time that we spend in Your Word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's hard to imagine. Last weekend we had floods and this weekend we have 30 degree weather. Eh? It's awesome. Well, today's message is all about simplicity. And specifically, simplicity in Christ. And it's an exhortation. It's an exhortation for all of us to love and trust and walk with Jesus in childlike simplicity. And the first thing we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at what the Bible means when it exhorts us to receive the kingdom of God as a little child. And then secondly, we're also going to look at two examples. Firstly, that of the rich young ruler, and then also that of the disciples themselves. And we're going to look at how the wrong focus, or how we're going to put it, the lack of simplicity in their lives, can rob us of experiencing true growth in our Christian life with Jesus and rob us of what He was trying to teach us. So this morning, let's all turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read there from verse 13. Now, while you're turning there, just a bit of background on the Gospel of Mark. First of all, the author of the Gospel of Mark is a man called John Mark. Now, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He was actually the cousin of Barnabas, and we read that in Colossians 4, verse 10. And for you Bible scholars out there who know who Barnabas is, obviously you know who he is, but for those of you that don't know, Barnabas is the guy that was sent out together with Paul on his first missionary journey from the church of Antioch. And we read that in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Now, John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, accompanied both Paul and Mark and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. And we read that in Acts chapter 13, verse 5. But we also read further on in verse 13 that John Mark didn't complete the journey with him, but he turned back to go home at Perga. And this later led to a division between Paul and Barnabas. When Paul wanted to go back to all the churches that they've established during the first missionary journey, Paul wanted to go back and go and encourage them. And Barnabas wanted to bring his cousin along, but Paul didn't want him to go because the first time around he actually left them. But then we also read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 to 11, where Paul speaks highly of Mark and his ministry. So it would seem that that relationship was restored. And interesting enough, we also read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, that the Apostle Peter refers to this John Mark as his son, which suggests that Peter was actually the man who led him to Christ. And many commentators believe that because of this, that the Gospel of Mark is actually the testimony of Peter, or Peter's account to Mark of the life and ministry of Jesus. So that just gives you a bit of background on the Gospel of Mark. So let's read there, Mark chapter 10 from verse 13. Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." We're only going to read up until verse 37. So the first question that we're going to address this morning is, what does the Bible mean when it exhorts us to receive the kingdom of God as a little child? And we read there in verse 13, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them." And the question that immediately arises from this is, why were the children brought to Jesus? Well, the first thing that we have to realize, in that day and in that custom, it was customary for people just to go up to a rabbi and to receive a blessing from God. And we see that the children were brought to Jesus, and that they were most likely brought by their parents. Now, the Greek word for brought, and please excuse my pronunciation, but prospero, and the word means to lead or to be born towards one who can heal or is ready to show kindness. And interestingly enough, this word is also translated as offer. So it carries the idea of bringing your children to Jesus as a dedication. And this incident is also recounted to us in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 to 15. And there it says that he might lay hands on them and pray. So it appears that the reason why the parents brought their children to Jesus was to receive a prayer for them and a special blessing for them. And I don't know about you, but as a parent, if I was walking around in those days, I would have gone through great lengths to take my children to Jesus, that he would pray for them and lay hands on them. And so this was a wonderful thing that these parents were doing. But we see that the disciples didn't really receive that in that sense, in that favor. Because we read on in verse 13 where it says, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Now, often as we read through the Gospels, we see that there are scores of people just surrounding Jesus wherever he goes. And an example of this is we can find in Mark chapter 5, in verse 28 to 31, where it describes the woman with the flow of blood. She said to herself, if she can just touch the hem of the garment which Jesus wore, then she would be healed. And she made her way through the crowd, she touched the hem of his garment, and immediately she was healed, right? And then Jesus turned around to his disciples and he said, who touched me? And this is how they responded. Mark 5 verse 31. But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? Now immediately prior to this incident, what we're reading here in Mark's gospel, Jesus was teaching about marriage and divorce. And it might be possible that Jesus was surrounded by a whole lot of people. And the disciples may have thought that this is a distraction. These people bring their children to Jesus for them just to receive a blessing. And what they may have wanted to do was to prevent interruptions while Jesus was teaching. But the amazing thing is that our Lord always has time for us, especially his children. Because we see in verse 14 how Jesus responds. He says, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. We see here that Jesus was greatly displeased with his disciples. And that makes us wonder, but why was he so displeased with it? Because this is really strong language. He was greatly displeased with them. And the reason for that may possibly be that they misrepresented Christ to these people. You see, Jesus loves the children. He wants them to come to him. But the disciples' actions made it appear to the people that Jesus doesn't love them, that he didn't want them to come to him. And they, as his disciples, in their actions, represented him to them. And as a side note to this study this morning, this serves as a warning to us as Christians, that we are the representatives of Christ, the ambassadors of Christ in this world, this dark world, and people who are searching for the answers. And we really run the risk of misrepresenting Christ if we're not walking in the Spirit daily, being led by him, to ask the Spirit every morning for him to take control of our lives, for him to live through us, rather than us just following our own thoughts and own devices. In 2 Chronicles 2, verse 14, we read, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And so we see here in 2 Chronicles that the Lord wants to use us to reveal himself to people. And I've heard it said that through our lives, the Lord wants to magnify himself. Our lives is just a magnifying glass for the Lord to use in his hands to show people who can't see Jesus who he really is, that he is alive. And now we come to basically the verse on which this whole study this morning hinges, on verse 15, where it's the illustration of simplicity in Christ. It says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now the emphasis in this passage is to receive as a little child. And the question is, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, Jesus is saying that we are to receive him, right? And walk with him with childlike simplicity. And this statement serves a twofold purpose in our lives. First of all, it's a warning. And second of all, it's also an instruction. The warning being, if we don't do this, we will not enter the kingdom of God. But secondly, the instruction is also about the attitude with which we are to receive his grace, his love, and his instruction in our lives as we daily walk with him hand in hand. You see, as educated adults, we reason and analyze everything. I don't know about you, but I do. And we are taught to do this from an early age. And in the kingdom of men and in society in general, This trait is highly esteemed. And I can vouch for that because I spent 10 years of my life at university, and this is highly esteemed in their eyes. But the Lord has used that time in my life to show me that that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, this can be one of the biggest obstacles in our path to hinder us from growing in our relationship with God, with us overanalyzing everything. And what I want you to realize this morning is that, and to make the distinction in your mind, is that Jesus is not calling us to have a childish faith, right? An immature or silly faith. He's calling you to have a childlike faith. To trust your heavenly Father just as a small child would trust their earthly father unconditionally and implicitly in every situation. He's calling us to have a faith in Him based upon His perfect love for us. And He uses the illustration of a small child. Now, a small child loves their parents simply because they are their parents, right? And why? Why do they do that? Well, they're reacting on our unconditional love that we shower upon them from their first day that they, you know, took their first breath, when they opened their eyes for the first time. We shower them in unconditional love. And that unconditional love gives them security. And because they are secure in their knowledge of our love for them, they simply respond to us in love. And on their part, they're not trying to prove themselves worthy of our love because we provide that to them unconditionally. And this is how our Heavenly Father wants us to relate to Him. God wants you to be secure in the knowledge of His love for you. And that security of the knowledge of His love for you would lead to faith and trust in Him implicitly and unconditionally. And we read about how He demonstrated His unconditional love for us in Romans 5 verse 8, where it says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He wants you to know and understand the great love which He has for you. And He wants you to be rooted, grounded in that love, to be firmly established in that love. Ephesians 3 verse 17 to 19 says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You see, once we understand the love of God, that which He has for us, then you can simply just react upon that love for you. And as you continue to realize that perfect love that He has for you, that realization may produce faith in your heart. A faith in your heart that casts out all fear. And we read about the effect of God's love in our lives in 1 John 4, verse 18 to 19, where it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." That's because we realize his love towards us, we can respond in that childlike simplicity in faith and in love towards him. And the thing is this is how we start in the Christian life, isn't it? We realize that we need a Savior, right? We receive that free gift of salvation from Him. Not being able to bring anything to the table but our sin, we come to Him in that childlike simplicity, just simply crying out to Him to forgive us. We can't do this by ourselves. We cry out for His help, and He imparts salvation to us as a free gift. And then once we receive that free gift, we sit there and we can't begin to logically reason out why a God so perfect, so holy, would love someone like me. You see, you can't reason out the Christian life from a human perspective. But this is also how we are called to walk daily in our Christian life, in that childlike simplicity, constantly looking to Jesus, with Him being the focus of our lives. Ephesians 5 verse 1 to 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." He calls us every single day to walk in His strength, in His power, and to imitate Him. The Bible says He wants to conform us into the image of His Son. And this gives us the picture of a small child walking hand in hand with their father, looking to Him constantly for strength, for guidance, for provision. But there's a real danger for us here, that having been Christians for a while, that we lose that simplicity that we once had in Christ, that we started out with. Because we become more concerned about what we do for Him and what we want Him to do for us than we simply are about Him. Where as a young Christian, the only thing that you could think about was to spend time with Him. That's the only thing that you wanted to do. But now having become busy and being about Him, we run the risk of totally missing Him. And I like the quote from John Corson, where he always says, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." And that's what I want to emphasize this morning, is Jesus Christ is the main thing. Our life revolves around Him. He's not just someone in our life. He is our life. And everything and anything and everything that we do is in Him and through Him. But if we lose our focus on Him, we run the risk of missing out on what He has for us, what He's wanting to teach us, and how He wants to comfort us. And the reason for that may be that we're just simply too busy doing our own thing. You see, it's possible that we can be about Jesus, be busy with the things of His kingdom, to be busy with Him, and still totally miss Him. And this morning we're going to look at two examples of how the wrong focus, or in this case the lack of simplicity, can rob us of what the Lord is trying to teach us and how the Lord is trying to comfort us. So let's read on there from verse 17, and the first example that we're going to look at is that of the rich young ruler. It says there in verse 17, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, I don't know about you, but if someone came running up to me and asked me, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I'd be pretty stoked. I mean, you don't often get that. We're praying for the opportunities for outreach to the lost, and this guy just, you know, runs up to you and asks you, "What can I do to be saved?" But we see here that Jesus doesn't exactly react in the way that we would have anticipated Him to react, right? And this gives us an early indication that this question that this man was asking may not have been entirely sincere. We see that the focus of his question is not, "How can I be saved?" But instead it is, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And it suggests to us that he wanted to demonstrate his own goodness and his own righteousness to Jesus by asking this question. Now it continues in verse 18 where Jesus responds and he says, "Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" Now like we see so often in the scripture, especially with the Pharisees, Jesus responds to a question with another question. And in this, what I want you to realize this morning is that he's definitely not denying his divinity. Instead, he wants to bring this young man to the realization of who he really is, right? That by calling him good, he's actually recognizing that Jesus is God. And then Jesus went on to say in verse 19, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Now Jesus is going to go on, once he has revealed to him who he really is. Now he wants to reveal to this young man who he really is. Jesus wants this young man to recognize who he is, the true condition and the focus of his heart. And by looking at these commandments that Jesus quotes to him, it almost looks like Jesus went out and went specifically to go and choose these commandments, knowing how he would react to them. Because we see there, initially, he did not ask, how shall I be saved? But he asked, what shall I do to be saved? And Jesus wants to reveal this young man's self-righteous heart to himself. And we see here how he responds. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. And you almost get the idea that he's saying, look at me, look how good I am. However, you Bible scholars out there know by now that the law is not purely physical, but it is spiritual. In Romans 7, verse 14, Paul puts it exactly like that. It says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. And it's about our heart and not only about our actions. And then Jesus goes on in verse 21 to respond to him. And Jesus is now going to respond now to his lack of understanding about the true condition of his own heart. Jesus said to him, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. Jesus responded to him by loving him, by having grace for him. And I don't know about you, but that gives me great comfort, because there's a lot of things that I constantly miss where the Lord is ministering something to me and for some reason I'm just not getting it. But I want to listen to him. And that just encourages me so much that when the Lord comes to us and he's instructing us, that it is with a heart of love. He looks at you with a heart of love, wanting to bring you up, wanting to raise you up, to grow you more and more in the knowledge of him. And that's just such a comfort to me. And now Jesus was going to lovingly reveal to this man what was hindering him from coming to a faith in Jesus. And he was going to show him what the true condition of his heart really was and where his focus is. We read on verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. From verse 21. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And then he says in verse 22, but he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now we see here that this man was reasoning about this instruction of Jesus on a purely physical plane. He calculated how much possessions he had. Then he calculated that he's not willing to give that up to follow Jesus. And he was totally missing the spiritual application, the spiritual lesson which Jesus was trying to teach him, right? He totally missed it. And we see here how his wrong focus or the lack of simplicity robbed him, in this case, of receiving salvation from the Savior of the world that is standing right in front of him. Even though Jesus was personally and individually ministering to this guy, he totally missed it because his focus was wrong. This man went away sorrowful because he was reasoning. He was reasoning from the perspective of his own abilities. And because he realized that he was not able to perform this commandment from Jesus in his own strength, he went away sorrowful. Instead of falling at the feet of Jesus, confessing his weakness, and asking for the help of Jesus, he just turned around, walked away, and was sad about it. And this brings us to a disturbing reality. If we're not serving Christ, then we're serving something else. Luke 16 verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters. And this scripture comes with the presupposition that we are all servants, right? It calls us servants. So you're going to either serve Christ or you're going to serve something else. It says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And without Jesus setting us free from the bondage that we are in, this thing in our lives that we're struggling with, that we're serving instead of serving Jesus, without Jesus setting us free from that, we are totally and utterly incapable of doing that for ourselves. That's what salvation is all about. And in the case of this man, he was in bondage to his possessions. And they were keeping him from putting his faith in Jesus because he was putting his faith in his possessions. And Jesus was pointing this out from verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" We see here that the disciples were greatly astonished, right? Why? Well, in that culture, material wealth was perceived to be a sign of God's favor upon a person's life. Much like many churches are teaching today. And Jesus uses this absurd illustration of a camel going through the eye of a needle to illustrate how difficult it is for someone with misplaced trust to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished because of this. Because if a rich man with the perceived favor of God on his life was not able to enter the kingdom of God, then who can be saved? And then we see these glorious words of Jesus. And I must be honest, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, so I'm super stoked to read it to you this morning. But then Jesus uses the word "but." And that's always an amazing thing to see when the Lord comes in the midst of darkness and he says, "But." But Jesus, in verse 27, looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Know this morning that no matter what you're struggling with at the moment, Jesus is able to set you free from that. John 8 verse 36 tells us, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus is able to reveal the truth of your heart to you, and he's able to free you from whatever is standing between you and him. And all you have to do is to come to him, to confess that weakness to him, and ask for his help in that area. It's as simple as that. To come with that childlike simplicity, not to reason about it, just to bring it to him. To trust him for the promises that he has revealed to us through his word. Now the second example or warning that we're going to look at this morning is that of the disciples themselves. Now they were with Jesus every single day, right? They were about him and they were about his business. But we see so often in Scripture that they just failed to receive Jesus' instructions to them. And here we see Jesus was teaching them this profound spiritual truth in verse 27. However, we read Peter's response to this later, and also James and John's response. They were not really listening to what Jesus was saying. Instead, they were more concerned about what this means to them, about their own standing and their own prominence in the kingdom of God, rather than listening to the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them. So let's read there in verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And you almost get this idea where Peter responds to Jesus in this fashion after this great declaration of Jesus in verse 27. He's saying, "Well, look, we're not like this guy, right? See, we have left all and followed you." And it's almost like he's saying, "What will be our reward for that?" Totally missing the spiritual application and the understanding that Jesus was trying to convey to them. And again, we see here how Jesus responds to his lack of understanding. In verse 29, we read, "So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, and children and lands, with persecutions, and in this age and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Jesus responded to Peter, not rebuking him, but responding to him in grace, trying to teach him how the reward system in heaven doesn't work like the reward system on earth. And that's comforting to me, knowing that our good shepherd knows me, knows that I'm a dumb sheep, and he knows how to work with me, and he has grace and love for me. And we see here that Jesus makes the statement, he says, "Whatever we lay down for his sake and for the gospel's, that we will receive 100-fold in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, what does Jesus mean when he says this? Surely he doesn't mean that he's going to give us 100 wives and 100 children. Or at least I don't hope so, right? So if that's not what he's saying, what is he really meaning? Now, throughout the scripture, we read that true life and the meaning of life is found in complete and utter surrender to Christ. And the most profound example of this is our salvation itself. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, we read, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And this illustrates the principle to us that true life can only be found in dying. Dying to self, crucifying the flesh, reckoning it to be dead. And believe that what Jesus is saying here is that the things in our lives that the Lord has blessed us with can only find true meaning once we completely and utterly surrender them to the control of Jesus Christ. And that in His hands, He is able to take those things and abound them much more, like He says here, 100-fold, than what we could ever hope to achieve in our own strength and in our own power with these things in our lives. And also as we do this, as we normally just read over a passage like this, if we come to an aspect which we do not like, we normally just focus on the thing that we like and then we skip over the thing that we don't like, right? But he says, when we completely surrender control of these things to him, that we can expect to receive persecution. And why is that? Why can we expect to receive persecution for this? Well, the world teaches us that we are to look out for ourselves, right? And that we are supposed to do everything within our power to get as much as possible for ourselves. But if we completely surrender these things to Christ, we are doing the complete opposite. And Jesus is saying, then you're going to be persecuted. And the reason is because people don't want to be reminded about their greed, about their fallen nature, about the situation of the world. And if you go and you have a complete opposite response to whatever the world is doing, that's going to provide some friction. That's going to provide some friction in your family life, in your work situation. People are going to look at you, and I've had this experience myself where someone came up to me and asked me, "I thought you had some ambition in your life." You know, and my first reaction for this was I initially had a reaction of anger towards this guy. "Who are you to tell this to me?" type of thing. But then afterwards, the Lord just revealed to me that whatever the Lord is doing, this choice that I have made has brought something out in his life that he doesn't like. But he is in the sway of the world, and that's all that he can do. And what Jesus has actually done is set me free from that. Because the world says that a Christian is very restricted, is narrow-minded, where the complete opposite is true. The Lord has freed us all to make a choice, to choose whether to do that or not, because now we have the knowledge. And Jesus has set us free from that, and that's something glorious that we can hold on to. We go on to read there in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, to be honest, I'm not going to try and explain this verse to you because I don't know what it means. The only thing that I do know is that the reward system in heaven does not work as it does on earth. And the thing that we can take home from this verse is, when it comes to rewards in heaven, expect the unexpected, right? In Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, we read where Jesus was teaching the parable of the landowner with the workers. And early in the morning, he went out to the town and to go and collect some workers to come and work in his vineyard. And he agreed a day's wage with them. And then later in the day, he went out and got some more workers. And then later in the day, he went out to get some more workers. And then just before closing time, at the stop of work at the end of the day, he went out and got some more workers. Like an hour before they were supposed to stop working. And then when it was dark and everyone was now finished working, he lined them all up and he started to hand out the day's wage to the guys. And the guys that he got last, who only worked an hour, he gave a day's wage for. And then he moved all the way down the line, and the guys that started working early in the morning, because they saw that this guy who only worked for an hour received what a day's wage, they supposed that they would receive more. But when this landowner came to them, he just gave them what they agreed upon. And they were angry with him because they worked more than this guy at the end. And what Jesus is trying to illustrate there, that God has the right and the sovereign ability to reward as he sees fit, even though it looks unusual to us, but he's always fair in doing that. And we can rest in that, in the fact that he is righteous and that he always does the right thing. And that it's not about the rewards, that we love him because he first loved us, and we serve him out of a heart of love, not out of what we can get from him. Now, the second example of what we're going to look at is that of James and John. So let's read on there in verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And they followed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. We see here that Jesus was on his way to the cross. And we know from John chapter 11 that when Jesus wanted to go to Bethany to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, that his disciples didn't really want him to go. They responded in John chapter 11 verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" You see, they were afraid of the Jews. And here again we see the amazing heart of our Savior in the midst of their fear. He was the one that's going to the cross. He was the one that's going to get killed. Not them, but they were afraid, and he stopped and he ministered to them. We just see the amazing heart of our Savior just once more, ministering to us in the midst of our fear. And what was he doing? He was telling them exactly what was going to happen when they get to Jerusalem, exactly what was going to happen to Jesus. And we read that in verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." Now, if you were afraid and someone came to you and told you the future of exactly how it's going to pan out, this thing that you were afraid of, right? That would give you enormous peace, and it also will produce enormous faith in your heart when you see these things coming to pass. However, here we see James and John were not really listening. They were totally missing out on what Jesus was trying to tell them, missing out on the comfort that they could have received if they were only open to listen to him. In verse 35 we read, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" And that's almost, we read about how Jesus was describing how he's going to go to the cross. And it's almost like they're taking like a bucket of cold water and just like throwing it in his face, right? I mean, their focus here is what they want Jesus to do for them, without taking any notice whatsoever about what Jesus was busy telling them. The magnitude of what Jesus was telling them was just lost on them. And the reason? Because they were focused on their own prominence in the kingdom of God, rather than listening to what Jesus was teaching them. In verse 36 to 37 we read, "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.'" They wanted to have that position of prominence. And it appears that this wasn't limited just to them, but it was also something that was amongst the other disciples, because down in verse 41 we read, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." You see, the rest of the disciples were displeased with them because they also wanted this position of prominence. In Luke chapter 22 verse 24, we read, "Now, there was also a dispute among them," that is the disciples, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest." So we see here that it's not something that's limited only to James and John, but this was amongst all of the disciples. And because of their wrong focus and lack of simplicity in this case, they were distracted by lesser things. Their focus was on themselves, their own standing in the kingdom, and they missed out on what Jesus was teaching them. In Matthew 18, Jesus addresses this. He said in Matthew 18 from verse 1 to 4, "At this time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And this is the exhortation for us this morning, that we are to walk in childlike simplicity with Jesus, in full dependence upon him, humbly sitting at his feet, looking unto him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Because if we don't, we run the risk of missing out on the spiritual growth and the comfort that Jesus is freely offering to us, simply because we're occupied with lesser things. And I want to end off with this verse this morning in Luke chapter 10, verse 40 to 42. It says, Jesus addresses Martha, "But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" And so this morning, let us all choose that good part, to humbly sit at the feet of Jesus in childlike simplicity, not being distracted by these lesser things, but to receive the fullness of that which he has for us, the growth that he wants to produce in our lives for his honor and glory.